Luke is the longest book in the New Testament, not by number of chapters, but by number of words. And when you add Acts to it, Luke has actually written a significant proportion of the New Testament in terms of the overall number of words that make it up. Luke is a worthy successor of the Greek historians. You might have heard of Herodotus or Thucydides. Herodotus is considered the father of history in the sense that he's the one who started writing things down about what happened before and traveled and did research. And Thucydides, of course, wrote a history of the Peloponnesian War, which remains an important historical and political text up until now. And then there were a number of other Greek historians. And when Luke writes his gospel, he writes it to some degree, and Acts, in the style of a Greek historian. And he fits in well in that company, as well as with the other gospel writers. Now, Luke is one of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that look at things from, broadly speaking, the same perspective. But of the synoptic gospels, Luke is closest to the Gospel of John. In other words, if you were comparing and contrasting them, Luke would have more in common with John than either Matthew or Mark do. Now again, because this is the longest book in the New Testament, we are going to have to be very selective in doing an overview of it. And I'm hoping that Luke will be a little bit more familiar to most of you than the book of Numbers, for instance, which we looked at last week. So in terms of an outline, there's many different ways to break it apart, but let me suggest to you a simple 5-point outline for Luke. First, you've got the preface, verses 1 through 4. This is where Luke explains his purpose in writing, his method, his qualifications, in a sense, for writing this, what he's trying to accomplish. And that's chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. And in Greek, this is all one sentence. So the first major division is one sentence. Then you have the preparations for Christ and the preparation of Christ for his work in chapter 1, verse 5 through chapter 4, verse 13. And the preparations for Christ, of course, include the story of the announcement of the birth of John the Baptist, the story of the announcement of the birth of Christ, then how both of those are fulfilled. Then you have a little bit, a very little bit, about the childhood of Christ. You have the genealogy of Christ. You have John's baptism, John's ministry, John's baptism of Jesus, the genealogy of Christ, and then you have his preliminary temptation by the devil in the wilderness, and that's when he begins his public ministry. So chapter 1, verse 5 through chapter 4, verse 13, you can view that as preparations, setting the stage, telling you where all of this came from and how it happened. And then chapter 4, verse 14, through chapter 9, verse 50, you have the ministry of Christ, and Luke tells you about his ministry in Galilee, specifically. Chapter 9, verse 51, through to chapter 19, verse 44, that is all taken up with Christ's journey to Jerusalem. Now, in other Gospels, that takes one chapter. In Luke, that takes chapter 9, verse 51, through chapter 19, verse 44, so that takes 10 chapters. Luke has a lot more detail about that journey to Jerusalem than any of the other Gospels give. And then chapter 19, verse 45, through chapter 24, verse 53, which is the end of the book, you have Christ killed and resurrected in and around Jerusalem. And obviously more happens than just that. There's all the conflict and controversy in Jerusalem. There's the arrest and the trial and so forth. But that's what it's leading up to. So that's, like I say, there's other ways you could break it up, and obviously there's a lot of detail that we're kind of skipping over. But there you have the purpose statement in the first four verses. You have the preparations for Christ up through chapter 4, verse 13, the ministry of Christ in Galilee up through chapter 9, verse 50, his journey to Jerusalem up through chapter 19, verse 44, and then you have the passion narrative, or passion and resurrection narrative, through to the end of the book. Now, what's the importance of Luke? Well, Luke tells us his purpose in that wonderful opening sentence. So we'll turn to Luke chapter 1 and read the first four verses. Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. We'll come back to this in a little bit, but the first thing to notice is the purpose statement, verse 4, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. And there's a couple of things that are important about that, but you notice Theophilus, this excellent, which probably means high-ranking, significant person within the order of the Roman Empire, Luke is writing to give him the certainty of those things in which he was instructed. In other words, this is not somebody who doesn't know anything. This is not somebody who's starting from scratch. This is somebody who's already learned some things. He's heard the story of Christ. He's heard the message of the gospel. Whether he's already embraced and believed that, whether he's teetering on the fence, we don't necessarily know about that. But we do know that this is a person who has some previous acquaintance. And that helps us to appreciate part of the unique value of the Gospel of Luke. We've said before that Mark is a good place to begin with somebody who does know nothing. You need a quick outline, you need a rough sketch, so to speak, of the basic ideas, the basic facts of the message of Christ. Well, Mark is a good place to go. So if you've got somebody who knows nothing, Mark is a great place to begin. If you know somebody who is better acquainted with Scripture than with Christ, well, then Matthew is a good place to begin. For the sake of completeness, if you know somebody who has some information but has gotten defective views of Jesus, doesn't understand the deity of Christ, for instance, doesn't understand the crucial importance, doesn't understand the centrality and the exclusivity of Christ, well, then John would be a great gospel to turn to for that. But what if you have somebody who does know something and needs to know more? Well, that's exactly who Luke has in mind. Theophilus has been instructed, but Luke is going to help give him certainty about that. In other words, the Gospel of Luke is more of a confirmation than it is an introduction to the Gospel. And that issue of certainty appears in a variety of ways in Luke. I'm going to suggest five ways to you, but I'm not by any means trying to imply that these are the only five ways. One of the ways that that concern for certainty appears is in the way that Luke carefully places the gospel, the story of Christ, within the framework of the Roman Empire, within the framework of secular history, if you want to use that word. In other words, Luke takes away from us all ability to pretend that the gospel is a myth, that it's a nice story that conveys permanent, eternal principles. But it doesn't really matter whether it actually happened or not. Luke doesn't give us that option. He places the story of Christ with references to things that Theophilus would have known apart from Scripture. Now, we're in a little bit of a different situation. Most of us, growing up in a church at any rate, what we know about Caesar Augustus, what we know about Quirinius, what we know about these other people, we did come to it first in the Bible rather than first from somewhere else. But where would Theophilus have first learned about Caesar Augustus? Well, not from Scripture, but from whether his classes as a boy, whether his general acquaintance with the pattern of the Roman Empire, with its history. He would have known about people like Augustus, people like Pilate, not from Scripture first. but from his general knowledge of the world. And so in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, Luke says this, "It came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria." So we could correlate that. We could say, you know, something happened while Donald Trump was president, and it was while Rex Tillerson was still Secretary of State, for instance, just to draw on some recent, fairly recent events. That wouldn't tell you exactly the day or hour or month, but it narrows it down to a certain window. So Augustus made this decree, and in terms of what happened within Palestine, that decree was first carried into effect when a gentleman named Quirinius was governing Syria. What does Luke do by that? Well, he says this is actual fact. This is genuine history. You know when this took place. At least you know the window of time within which it took place. And remember, he's saying this to somebody who's of high rank within Roman society. Another way that the concern for certainty appears is in the circumstantial narrative. In other words, the very detailed stories that are given about things that the other Gospels don't tell you. And here, just to give an example, you've got, of course, Luke chapters 1 and 2. Now, of the four Gospels, only two tell you about the birth of Christ. John doesn't tell you about that. Mark doesn't tell you about that. Matthew and Luke both do, but Matthew and Luke overlap very, very little. You wouldn't know anything about John the Baptist's parents if it weren't for Luke. You wouldn't know anything about how Mary was informed about what was going to happen to her if it were not for Luke. We wouldn't know anything about the infancy of Christ except that he was taken to Egypt and brought back if it weren't for Luke. That's where we find out about the circumcision. That's where we find out about how he was in the temple when he was a 12-year-old. That's how we find out about the shepherds who came, who were told by the angels that a Savior had been born. So Luke's concern for certainty shows up in that he's filling in details that the other gospel writers didn't give us. Another way that his concern for certainty shows up is that he is very much in tune, very much focused on the issues of past, present, and future. And of course, as a historian, as somebody who's self-consciously in the line of other Greek-speaking historians, that's what you would expect from Luke. Now, this one might seem a little abstract, so let me give you an example of what I mean. And this is coming from the end of the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24, and then verses 44 through 49. He's speaking to his disciples, and he reminds them of the past. "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you." He's reminding them of the recent past. And then he connects it even further back, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. So he reminds them of the recent past, his own words to them before the crucifixion. He reminds them of the more distant past when the scriptures were written. And he goes on to expand on that idea. "Thus it is written, thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer, to rise from the dead the third day." And now he's moving into the future. "And that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." You've got past and future, and then he brings it to bear upon them in their own present. "And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. But tarry, wait in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." They've got information about what to expect. They've also got information about what to do right now. There's that concern for the dimensions of time and for distinguishing them. Another way that the concern for certainty appears is that Luke answers a question that the other Gospels don't really answer. Where is Jesus now? Now, you know that the ascension, Christ's departure into heaven, is predicted in the other Gospels. You know that it's presupposed in the letters of the New Testament, several of Paul's letters, 1 Peter. Take it for granted But if you wanted to read about how Jesus left this world and went to heaven after he rose from the dead, where would you have to turn? You would have to turn to the end of Luke or to the beginning of Acts, which both come from the same author. Luke is the only person who tells us how Jesus got from one point to another. We can deduce the answer from other Gospels. Luke shows us the Lord Jesus ascending into heaven. And then there's one more way that we can bring out the concern for certainty that Luke has in his Gospel, and that is the emphasis on God's plan and the necessity for God's plan. And here there are quite a multitude of verses that we could look at, but let me just pull out a few for you. Chapter 2, verse 49, it says, this is Jesus, he's in the temple, his parents have found him after searching for him for 3 days, and he said, "Why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business?" This is not optional, this is a necessity. Or if we turn over to chapter 4 and verse 43, again, the words of Christ, "I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, because for this purpose I have been sent." And then jumping forward a few chapters to chapter 9 and verse 22, and again, this is the Lord Jesus talking to his disciples, and he says, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day." Or then again, chapter 13 and verse 33, there we have again Christ is speaking and he says, "Nevertheless, I must journey today, tomorrow, and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem." You see that double emphasis on necessity there. There's an impossibility that a prophet would perish outside of Jerusalem. There's a necessity. He must continue his journey to Jerusalem. And well, if you put those two things together, he's obliged. It's necessary for him to travel to Jerusalem in order to be killed there. Or then again, you have chapter 19 and verse 5. And these are not all the references, by the way. I'm pulling a few out. He's come to Jericho. He has found Zacchaeus up in the sycamore tree to get a glimpse of Christ. And he says, 19 verse 5, "Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house." This is not an option. It's not open for discussion. It is a necessity. Or just to wrap up this portion of the discussion, a verse we've already seen, chapter 24, verse 46, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary." And that's the same word that in other places is translated "must." It was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and so forth. As I say, there's more instances of that particular kind of language being used. But for Luke, and of course for Christ as he's represented in Luke's gospel, God had a plan. And it was absolutely essential that that plan should be carried out. And that plan included dying at Jerusalem, but it included other steps along the way, like going to Zacchaeus' house. God's plan is a prevailing concern for Luke, and that connects to the idea of certainty, because for Luke, there's no question as to whether God's plan will be fulfilled or not. So how can Theophilus be sure about what he's been taught? Well, he can be sure because it's the fulfillment of God's plan. We've already touched a little bit on what is distinctive about Luke, but let's round out that portion of the discussion a little bit. There is in Luke what is called the Great Omission, or maybe I should say there isn't in Luke what is called the Great Omission. It's a little bit of an awkward phrasing. Mark has about 75 verses worth of material from chapter 6, verse 45, through chapter 8, verse 26, that Luke either doesn't parallel at all or parallels only in the very briefest and most summary kind of a way. And there's also about half of that material that's found in Matthew, chapter 14, verse 22, through chapter 16, verse 12. And so Matthew and Mark have this fairly substantial section that they talk about in some detail, and Luke omits it. That's why it's called the Great Omission. And yet Luke manages to be the longest gospel and the longest book in the New Testament. Obviously, that means then that Luke puts in a bunch of stuff that Matthew and Mark do not have. And that's very true. Luke has a number of unique stories. I'm not going to give you a whole list of all of this, but you might remember Luke chapter 7. Jesus is on the move with his disciples. They come to a city called Nain. A widow's son has died, and the Lord Jesus stops the funeral procession, resurrects the widow's son. None of the other Gospels tell you about that. Or you might remember Luke chapter 10. Jesus comes to the house of Mary and Martha and Lazarus in Bethany, and Martha's busy getting dinner on the table, and Mary is being no help at all, sitting at the feet of Christ, and the Lord defends Mary. You won't find that in the other Gospels. There are unique parables in Luke. Two that are very well known, the parable of the prodigal son. That doesn't appear in Matthew or Mark or John. That's only in Luke. Or the parable, in the Bible you'll often see the heading, the parable of the unjust steward. I wonder if opportunistic steward maybe wouldn't be a better choice. He's going to get fired, and so he makes sure that his patron's clients are happy with him by giving them a big discount on the debts that they owe. Opportunistic is certainly one word that you could use for this man. But that story is not found in the other Gospels. There's unique details in Luke that you don't find elsewhere. It's only in the Gospel of Luke, for instance, chapter 8, that you find that there were some wealthy women, women of substance, who supported the Lord Jesus, who contributed financially to his preaching and healing tours. It's also only in the Gospel of Luke that you find out that as part of his overall trial, Pilate sent Jesus to appear before Herod, who happened to be in Jerusalem at the time and was then sent back. Or here's something that maybe gets a little bit closer at the heart of the differences. In Matthew and Mark, the title Savior is not used for the Lord Jesus. But in Luke, he is called a Savior. There's only one place in John where he's called a Savior. That's in John chapter 4, the encounter with the Samaritan woman at the well. And then, of course, in the book of Acts, the title Savior for Christ is also something that appears a few times. Now, the point of all of this is just to say, each gospel sets out the significance of Christ in a way that complements the others. There's obviously tremendous overlap. All the Gospels teach the true humanity, the true deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. All the Gospels teach his unique importance. All the Gospels teach you about his saving mission. Many of the same points could be made from each of the Gospels, and that overlap is important. That overlap is intentional. It's not a mistake. It's not an oversight. The Holy Spirit did not forget what he was doing in inspiring these gospel accounts that overlap. But each one is also different. And Luke is different in regard to style, in regard to method, and in regard to purpose. We're running out of time, so very quickly about the style of Luke. Luke is more literary. Luke is more adaptable. Luke is more correct. If you were grading the Gospels as term papers, in other words, Luke would get a higher grade than Mark would. His grammar is better, and he's more versatile. He's more flexible. He can start off with what sounds like perfectly classical Greek, and then you have chapters 1 and 2, something that could have come straight out of 1 Samuel if you just changed the names a little bit, with the way the narrative sounds like the Greek translation of 1 Samuel, and you have people giving these songs or poems just like Hannah does in 1 Samuel. So Luke is able to be very Old Testament, but he's also able to be very classically Greek. He's able to adapt his style to the kind of material that he's working with. And in Acts, of course, he can report pompous oratory as well as hard-hitting preaching. Luke is very good at that kind of thing. His method, of course, is also a little bit different, and he tells us that in his opening sentence. His goal is to give an orderly account of things from the beginning. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that everything is in chronological order, but he wants it to be intelligible. He wants one thing to lead to another and for it all to make sense. And then, of course, we've already talked about how his purpose is different. It's a confirmation rather than an introduction. So the Gospels are all different in a variety of ways, which means that their selection of what to talk about varies a little bit. Matthew chooses what's important to him, Mark chooses what's important to him, and so forth. But among all four Gospels, for all their differences, there's entire unanimity as to who are they talking about. It's always about Christ. Now, one more thing that makes Luke distinctive is that he's also shaped by the expectation of writing Volume 2, by the expectation of writing the book of Acts. There's a couple of ways to see that. And obviously, Lord willing, we'll come back to Acts in the future and maybe talk about this a little bit more. But you notice how Acts begins. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up. So the former account was about what Jesus began to do and teach. What's the second account about? It's about what Jesus continued to do and teach through the church, through the disciples, after he was taken up. And so commentators have noticed that there's a structure where in Luke, you have this movement towards Jerusalem and suffering at Jerusalem. And then in Acts, you begin at Jerusalem and then it moves out from Jerusalem to other confines. And obviously with Paul, you also have an extended journey to Jerusalem. But then he goes back out from Jerusalem again. So you sort of have that movement twice. You go to Jerusalem and you suffer there, and then things go back out again. And that happens with the church as a whole. That happens, again, recapitulated in the case of Paul. So one reason that Luke is different from the other Gospels is that Luke was also planning to write Acts after he got finished with the gospel. And if you read them together, they do shed more light on one another. Then the preface of Luke gives us a little bit more than we've already said. It tells us that Luke himself was not an eyewitness. It tells us that there were other people who had transmitted what Christ did and said in preaching through the ministry of the word. It tells you that there were other people who took it upon themselves to write that down. But it tells you that Luke is writing that down with an orderly account that's addressed to Theophilus himself. So what is Luke all about? If you put everything that we've been saying together, well, I think there are two verses that kind of get at the heart of it. And obviously there's more detail that could be added in. Like if you wanted a paragraph theme statement for Luke instead of a sentence theme statement for Luke, you could bring in other things like about the plan of God and so forth. But if you just wanted a one-sentence summary of Luke, you could say this. In keeping with God's plan, a Savior, who is Christ the Lord, came to seek and to save what was lost. That picks up Luke chapter 2, verse 11, where the angels announce that a Savior is born this day in the city of David, who's Christ the Lord. That picks up on Luke chapter 19 and verse 10, where the Lord himself says that he's come to seek and to save what was lost. It also picks up some of what's unique in Luke, where you have chapter 15, where you have the parable of the lost coin. You have the parable of the lost sheep. You have the parable of the lost son. Now, one of those parables does appear in Matthew and Mark, but the other two, coin and the son, are distinctive. This is an emphasis. You can find it in the other Gospels, but Luke brings it out more clearly into the light. Christ is the Savior of what was lost. And of course, that then ties into Acts and how he sends the church out to seek the lost, not just of Israel, but the lost of the whole world.